Would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Genesis 12 again? Last week we looked at the beginning of Genesis 12, the first nine verses. We'll cover the remainder of chapter 12 this morning and go over. We're going to grab a few verses from chapter 13, which I think sort of completes the thought that is being drawn out by this particular passage here. But from last week, if you remember, it's the call of Abraham. God has scattered people all over the face of the earth by confusing their languages, and then he chooses Abram, this unconditional choice of this man, Abram, and his family to bless and to give these abundant promises, and nothing's going to be able to thwart God's plan in and through Abram, this beginning of this redemptive plan that we got a taste of in chapter 3, but now we got some structure for it beginning in chapter 12, and I'll go into more about this covenant with Abraham when we get to chapter 15, but some of the beginnings we see here in chapter 12. If you remember from last week as well, this was an example. There's 14 different tests of faith that Abram will go through. Test number one, A+. Abram does great. He passes it. He walks by faith rather than by sight. And now we get to test number two in our passage today, and I'm not going to give him a grade, but he doesn't pass. Well, why don't we just say that? But I encourage you to consider that ought to sound familiar to you in your own life. There are times when you do walk by faith. You do exactly what the Lord would want from you, and then there are times that you most certainly do not. You walk by sight, and unbelief is what characterizes you more than actual belief. But despite all that, and we're going to see in this passage today, God has unstoppable promises. The outside forces pressing in on God's people in the church not going to be able to thwart God's plan. Even God's people themselves cannot stop God's plan and the growth of his kingdom. And that's a great encouragement to us today. So let me read for us Genesis 12, beginning in verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you're a woman, beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife.' Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say, 'She is my sister,' so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask now that you would teach us from your word. Lord, would you give us great humility and encouragement by this passage, that all your plans for us continue on. Despite our seasons of unfaithfulness and unbelief, you are always faithful to your promises. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Heard a preacher recently talk about all the instances in sports history when sports figures had made guarantees, and the guarantees, they delivered on their guarantee. They promised their team would win, or the team, or they would have personal success, and all the times when that went over well. But it's not fun to talk about the times that they went over well. Let's talk about the times the team made the promise or the guarantee, and it didn't go as planned. Those are more interesting to talk about, aren't they? Do you remember in 2006 when the head coach of the Miami Dolphins, Nick Saban, promised that he would not become the head coach of Alabama's football team, only to, a few weeks later, become the head coach of the Alabama football team? In 2009, Oklahoma's star women's basketball player promised that her team would win the national championship. And if they didn't, she would give back all 4 years of scholarship money that she had received. They lost in the Final Four. And the president of the college, thankfully, did not ask her to give not $1 back. In 2007, Wyoming's head football coach promised that his team would beat their rival Utah in their regular season game against one another. Final score, Utah 50, Wyoming 0. It didn't go over so well. Do you remember our infamous head football coach, Lane Kiffin, promising that we would beat Florida the first year that he was the head coach of our team? We didn't. We lost 23-13. In 2007, Steelers defensive back Anthony Smith guaranteed that his Pittsburgh Steelers team would beat Tom Brady and the New England Patriots in the AFC Championship game. Not only did they lose 34-13, Smith gave up two key touchdowns by getting burned in pass coverage. And if you were trying to come up with the gold medal of failed sports guarantees, it would be this. In 2003, the Seattle Seahawks played the Green Bay Packers in the playoffs. The game goes into overtime, and the game is tied, and there's a coin toss to see who gets the ball first in overtime. And the Seahawks win the toss. The captain that day was Matt Hasselbeck, the quarterback for the Seahawks, and he leans into the referee's microphone so that everyone listening could hear, "We want the ball, and we are going to score," guaranteeing the Seahawks would win. Now, in overtime, Matt Hasselbeck drops back to pass, and he throws the ball directly to Al Harris, who runs in for a touchdown. Unfortunately, Al Harris plays for the Green Bay Packers, and not the Seattle Seahawks. It was returned an interception for a touchdown, and the Seahawks lost. We as human beings often can't deliver on our promises. Try as we may be sincere. We're going to do that which we say we're going to do, but very often we don't, or we can't, or unforeseen circumstances keep us from doing what we say we will do. God, of course, never does that. He never goes back on his promises. There's nothing that ever steps in and say, "Well, I wasn't anticipating that, so I'm not sure how I'm going to do that which I promised." What do I say every time I finish reading the sermon passage, each service? The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord will stand forever. It's Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8. It's a reminder to us that the grass withers and the flower fades. Everything that we are and everything that we see, it's going to be gone. It can't be counted on. But the word of the Lord, it will abide. It will stand forever. It can't be thwarted or frustrated or messed up. It will always accomplish its purposes and its promises. And Abram gets a big dose of that in this passage this morning. Three things I want us to see from this text. The first is Abram flees. The second is Abram fibs, or he lies. And the last is Abram flourishes. So first is Abram flees. This is the first of three consecutive stories where it seems, from our perspective, that God's promises are in jeopardy, that they're being threatened. In our passage, there's a famine making God's people flee the promised land. Next week, all this wealth and possessions that Abram and Lot have accumulated, there's now conflict between them because of those possessions. So who's going to get the land and who's not? And then in chapter 14, there's this huge international conflict. Lot gets carried away, and the promises of God once again seem, from our perspective, to be threatened. But of course they're not. And in each of the stories, God confirms his promises and carries them out regardless of what anybody else does and what they have in mind. The promise seems threatened in our passage. There's a famine in the land. And so they go down to Egypt, and there's another threat. Abram and Sarah are threatened with their life, or at least they think they are. The land is barren. Sarah is barren. Nothing about God's promises at this point seem as if they could possibly happen. Okay, you've promised me to be a great nation and all these descendants. You've promised this abundant and bountiful land. But what's right in front of me says something completely different, according to Abraham. What's going on here, God? I thought you promised all these things, but I don't see how you could possibly deliver on those things. His triumphant faith of the beginning of chapter 12 has given way to a faith that seems quite feeble and frail, doesn't it? But isn't that what happens a lot to us? We emerge out of a moment or a season when we do kind of get it right, and we're tested even harder. In another situation, we're expected to walk by faith and not sight. James opened his epistle in chapter 1 this way. He says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." I don't know about you, but I've never thought about a trial in my life as a joy. Count it all joy, my brothers. I don't want to count it all joy. I just want to get through this so I'm happier and move on with my life. James says, not so fast. Consider it a joy, he says. Why? Because of what it's doing in you. It's producing something in you that can't be produced in any other way, steadfastness or perseverance. And then its end result is you are complete. You're lacking in nothing as a Christian. This is the process that's happening to Abram. We're marching towards the moment when he puts his son on an altar and is expected to raise a knife and slaughter him. That's where we're going. But before we get there, we got to have these other tests of faith that he learns, I can trust my God no matter if what he asks of me seems completely ridiculous, because he can be trusted. There was nothing remarkable necessarily about Abram's decision to go down to Egypt. People very often, if there was a famine in their land, that's exactly where they went. Egypt was blessed with an abundance, this Nile River basin that never seemed to be lacking in anything. The problem was this. At no point in this story does Abram ever stop, so at least we're told, and ask God what he ought to do. God, there's a famine. We need food. We need provision. What are we going to do here? God said, Abram, we're going into Egypt, and it's going to be a great danger to us. What should we do? What's the wisdom? What's the direction from you? We don't have any of that. Time and again, I would think in your life, you wonder how God is going to help you and provide for you and to comfort and keep you secure and safe, because what's right in front of you, there's no way he could do it based on the circumstances. And no doubt that's what Abram thought. The theological question for Abram is, are you going to trust God or not? No sooner does he receive the promises that he fails to trust the one that he had just trusted in. And we do the same thing, because we likewise are recipients of God's promise. God may assure you of something, and then something comes along in the next moment that makes you question that. This pattern is not at all uncommon in the Bible nor in your life. You have a moment of great faith or maybe great provision, and it's coming right on the heels of that is a deep struggle. Think about Jesus. He goes out to the Jordan River. He's baptized by John the Baptist. John the Baptist looks at him. There he is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The Father speaks, "You are my Son, in whom I am well pleased." What an encouragement that had to be for Jesus. The Holy Spirit comes and descends upon his shoulder. And then what does the Gospel of Mark say? The next word, and immediately, the Holy Spirit sends him out into the wilderness. This wonderfully encouraging moment, and now you're going out in the wilderness for 40 days, you don't have anything to eat, and you're going to be intensely tempted by the devil. This seems to be a bit of a pattern here, but it's for your good. It's for your good. Or as Harry Reader is a pastor in Birmingham, he says so many things that you just can't get out of your mind, and here's what he says. The Christian life is this. You are either in a crisis, you just got out of a crisis, or you're just about to go in a crisis. That is the Christian life. You're always going to be in one of those three. But the testing, says James, and I think says implied by this passage, it is for your good. It is for your growth. It is for the gain of others that are around you. And ultimately, of course, it is for the glory of God, that you might show him faithful and powerful in and through you. Secondly, Abram fibs. He lies as they enter into Egypt. They go into Egypt seeking relief from this famine, and he realizes, probably not for the first time, that he has a very beautiful wife. This could be a problem, he thinks. We're going to get down into Egypt, everybody's going to realize how beautiful Sarah is, and that's going to cause problems for me. This is a bit of self-preservation. You wonder if Sarah signed off on this particular lying plan, although the Bible doesn't tell us whether or not she does. They're going to kill me because of you. So let's do this. God needs some help here, honey. So let's just lie and say that you're my sister and not my wife. And as it plays out, it's exactly what happens. There is danger. It was a genuine concern. You know, the commentators on this passage want to go deeply into the ethics of this situation, which I think is a huge missing the point. But nonetheless, we'll go down that trail just for a second. We could say that Abram chose the lesser of two evils. I don't think so. We could say that the moral standards of his day are different than ours. I don't think so. We could point out that Sarah was actually Abram's half-sister. So it's not a complete and total lie, although, as you know, a half-truth is a whole lie. They're trying to pose as brother and sister so that the people that encounter them will negotiate with Abram a bride price and that they will financially benefit from this, which, of course, is exactly what they do. Nonetheless, this is an act of unbelief on Abram's part. We don't need to excuse him. If the Bible shows us anything, it's the great men and women of faith. They are very honest with us about them. They have their moments of great faith and their huge failures, just like you and me. We can identify with them, can't we? And so this drama unfolds exactly like Abram thought it would. What he probably did not anticipate was the fact that Pharaoh would hear word of how beautiful Sarah was and desire to have her as his own, which is what happened. He takes her and brings her into Pharaoh's palace. Interestingly, this is the first of three times that this happens in the Bible. Abraham and Sarah are going to do this again in chapter 20, which is odd. And then, like father, like son, Isaac's going to do this with Rebecca in chapter 26. Now, maybe there's some sociological factors here that we don't quite understand. That's probably true. But this is deception. And the problem is not whether or not this is immoral, though it clearly is immoral. The problem is Abram's unbelief that God can do what he promised that he would. He is questioning if God's promises and his word can be trusted, what you and I do all the time. It must mean God wants us to lie. It must mean he wants us to scheme. That's the only way they can imagine a way out of this situation. But it's only unbelief. The danger is real, but there is no trusting in God. He should have thought, I have God's promises. I am his chosen servant. God, help me. What do we do about this famine, O Lord? What do we do about this dangerous situation in Egypt? Crying out to God for wisdom and help, but there's no evidence of that. We want to do the same thing. It's not that we don't know the promises of God, Westminster. It's that we fail to trust them. You know what God wants for you, and you can affirm those things in a Sunday school class, but when it's real world right in front of me, we're not so sure about them any longer. And that's exactly when Abram stumbles. He didn't see this as an opportunity to trust God more deeply. He decided to put himself in the driver's seat instead. He forgot about God and rested on his own devices. He didn't do as the proverb suggests, that we ought not to lean on our own understandings, but to trust the Lord in all things, and that he will straighten out the path. Jesus, of course, does this perfectly, doesn't he? He doesn't stumble when trials come. He shows us in that temptation in the wilderness that I mentioned before that what do? We lean into God's word. All throughout his ministry, he goes off and he prays to the Lord for strength, that he would do his will, that he would please his Father. When trials come, and they must, we cannot turn to our own resources, but to look to God. We think we know better than him, but we most certainly do not. So this lying on the part of Abraham and Sarah is unnecessary. Lastly, despite all of those things, amazingly, Abraham flourishes. Pharaoh treats Abram well. He gets a huge amount of possessions and gold and silver. He's walking away from Egypt a very rich man, something he most certainly does not deserve. Sarah is in Pharaoh's house. We don't know how long. But as a result of her being there, God miraculously sends these devastating plagues onto Pharaoh and his house and then delivers Sarah from this. We don't know how Pharaoh discovered that Sarah was not Abram's sister, but instead his wife, but he does, and he's mad, as he should have been. Why'd you do this to me? I think it's interesting that the narrative never mentions anything that Abram says in return, probably because he doesn't say anything, because he's embarrassed about what he did. He leaves a wealthy man. He came without riches. He leaves with tremendous riches. Now, as we're going to see in the next few chapters, that these riches and the people that he acquires are not without their problems. The conflict in chapter 13 is because Abraham and Lot have so much, and there's a conflict between the two of them. They can't, the land isn't big enough for the both of them. Abram and Sarah acquire a particular maidservant while they're in Egypt, a young girl named Hagar. She's going to feature in this story beginning in chapter 16. So it's not that there's no strings attached to this blessing. There is. But nonetheless, God is guaranteeing his purposes despite what Abram does. Isn't that how he always works? It ought to humble us. It ought to give us great hope. It doesn't mean to suggest that the ends justify the means, that it doesn't matter how we behave because God's going to make it all right in the end. No, it does matter how you behave. But it is showing in this particular story, God's promises are indeed unstoppable. Nothing can thwart them. You know, we wish that Moses, the author here, would step in at some point and declare who is right and who is wrong. That happens a lot in the book, in the prophets, doesn't it? And so-and-so did not walk in the sight of the Lord. And so or so-and-so did walk in the sight of the Lord. But we don't get that here, and maybe we would want that. But that, of course, would be to miss the point of the story. Genesis is not, first of all, what the men and women do. It's God carrying out his plan no matter what, all the way to the end. The protection and provision are for the sake of God and his glory, and we receive benefit along the way. An interesting corollary to make is the similarities between the garden and then the sin committed here. You see, with Adam and Eve, they sin, God sort of lines them up and tells them what's going to happen to them as a result of their sin. And he gets to Adam, and what does Adam say? Well, everybody blames, of course. It's the woman you gave me. That's the reason we got into this predicament. What's Abram essentially saying is the problem here? The reason we have a problem here is because my wife's too beautiful. It's her fault that we have all this. They get kicked out because of their sin. Adam and Eve out of the garden. Abram and Sarah get kicked out because of the lie that they told. Adam and Eve, God tells them, I'm cursing the ground because of you, Adam. Eve, sorry, but there's going to be pain in childbearing. Abram and Sarah, here's your punishment. All the blessings. All the riches. Abundant grace despite the fact that you don't deserve it. It was the same thing with Adam and Noah. Be fruitful and multiply. Abram, I'm going to make you fruitful and I'm going to multiply you. It's if the grace has been multiplied here now for God's people. Not just he's commanding something, I'm going to do it through you. I'm going to do it. It's all about me. I try to remind you very often through this study of Genesis that though this is happening in the beginning, it's not written down in the beginning. Moses is writing these stories down, carried on by the Holy Spirit, we believe, as they are wandering through the wilderness. Imagine how the people wandering in the wilderness would have heard this story. They would have found a lot of comfort here. Abram migrates to Egypt because of a famine. Their father Jacob is also going to migrate to Egypt because of a famine. Abram and Sarah approach the land and they come up with this big lie so that it will go well with them. Joseph's brothers do the same. Sarah becomes a slave in Pharaoh's house, even if it's briefly. Israel would become a slave in Pharaoh's house as well. God afflicts Pharaoh with plague so as to deliver Sarah. God will afflict Egypt with plague so as to deliver Israel. Abram leaves Egypt with great wealth. Israel has just left Egypt, plundering them with great wealth. And the next step of the journey for Abram and Sarah is to go through the Negev, which is the wilderness, to get back to the promised land. And that's exactly where Moses and the children of Israel are as Moses is writing this down. What happens next? They go back to the promised land, and God continues the promises and the provision for them. So there would have been great hope for God's people at this moment. If he did it for them, I bet he's going to do it also for us. We may think, Westminster, that based on the things that we have done, maybe the unfaithfulness of our life, that we have ruined his promises for us. If you are walking by faith, if you belong to Christ, you haven't ruined his blessings for you. You haven't ruined his promises. You have not ruined what he is storing up for you in heaven. But also, I hope, don't overlook the abundant blessings that you have right now. We tend to focus on the negative stuff all the time. I wish I had this, and I wish this was going better, and I wish I didn't have the anxiety that I feel about this or that. You have so much in Jesus Christ. You have so much physical, material blessing. And you have so much that's awaiting for you based on all that God has done for you. God is someone that you can bank on what he says, even though if we cannot do that ourselves. The point of the story is that God's plan, it's going to come to pass. Nothing can mess this up. Do we really think that Abram's lies could somehow overrule and mess up the plan? Well, of course not. You know, as we look at the church today in many parts of the world, if we look at it from a particular angle, we can be incredibly discouraged, can't we? Churches that fall away, that start to water down the message of the gospel, or they secularize, or they syncretize their worship and their beliefs, we can be discouraged. We see scandals. We see spiritual abuse. We see pastors doing many wrong things, and sin in the church that goes overlooked. If you look at it from a certain angle, you can be very discouraged. Even the PCA, if you look at it from a particular angle, our denomination, it can be very frustrating. We wish we'd take tougher, harder stances on certain issues that maybe we will and maybe we won't. But if we look at it from another angle, we ought to be very encouraged, because God's kingdom is continuing to grow and to expand, and even the gates of hell will never prevail against it. Never. Cannot. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age, Jesus says. I will never leave you or forsake you. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Do we believe these things? Do we believe he will continue it on no matter what? I would imagine, if you're like me, this last week, you've seen some very moving images from all that's going on in the Ukraine. You have seen the videos, you've seen the pictures, you've been moved by these things. The one that moved me the most was a video I saw of a Ukrainian family gathered around their dinner table in their kitchen. And they're singing the song in their language, of course, "He will hold me fast. I could never keep my hold through life's fearful path, for my love is often cold, he must hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost, his promises shall last. Bought by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, he will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast." I bet those words have been a tremendous comfort for those Christians, even right now, having no idea what's coming next. But knowing that the promises for them in the Lord Jesus Christ, nothing can mess that up. They know where they're going. They know what the end is for them, and they find great comfort in it. God's grace keeps his servants from despair. What does Abram do next? He leaves Egypt, abundantly blessed, probably tail between his legs as he's a little embarrassed at what he's done. And they journey through the wilderness, and they get back into the promised land. And where does he go first? He goes right back to one of those altars that he just built. It's almost like it's. I need to start over again. I need to go back. I need to call on the name of the Lord like I had just done, but I lost my way down in Egypt. But let's start over again, family, people who have God's promises. It's what we're encouraged to do all the time, is to go back to the cross over and over and over again, to take our failings and our misgivings and our unbelief and to lay it there and say, "Lord, help me. Hold me fast. Remind me of your wonderful promises in Christ Jesus." And we emerge from there back out into the world, and then we'll have to go back again because we forget. But we always go back to the cross to be reminded of who we are as his children. Repent of our waywardness and our unbelief. But to go back again and again and again is for our benefit. Count it all joy today, Westminster. You're going to meet trials of various kinds. It's for your good. It's so that you'll cling to Christ even tighter. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this word to us today. We thank you that your promises, we can't mess it up. You pour out your grace and mercy no matter what, and we benefit from that. Lord, that would call us into a life of obedience and worship and trust in you. We thank you for your faithfulness to us, Lord, and that we would trust you and endeavor after that obedience even firmer today. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.